Again, Roger has a prayer request he would like to share with us. Roger, you want to?
Morning, everyone. I do have a special prayer request because we have some very dear friends in Healy, Alaska, Carl and Ida Jewett. And they are special. They're very close to us. And without Carl, Lynn and I wouldn't be here. Without Gary, we wouldn't be here. But he called us the other day, found out that his wife has ovarian cancer. They did surgery on it, but it looks like, from what he told me, is that they're going to have to sell their home in Healy and move to Anchorage, because Healy to Anchorage is 250 miles, and she's going to have 8 weeks of chemotherapy. And you know the way cancer is, there's always some little specks that you don't get, and it always comes back. But these people are very special. I would ask that you keep them in your prayers. And the reason they're special is because when we moved to Healy, Carl is the one that got me started in the locksmith business. He sold me what he had in the locksmith business and trained me. And the other thing is, at that time, Lynn and I were not going to church. I was raised Catholic, and what Catholic Church did and the stuff they changed around that I felt wasn't right, we quit going to church, and we just said, we don't need church. We can be outside and pray to the Lord there. But Carl was so persistent that every Friday or Saturday he had said, you going to come to church with us? And every Friday or Saturday when he said that, I always said, Carl, I got this, that, or the other to do. He finally was so persistent, I ran out of things to say. And I finally said, Lynn, I said, let's just go to church this Sunday, sit there, then when it's done, tell him we didn't like it, we're not coming back, we don't want it. But we did go to church that Sunday, and we met the pastor that was there, who always talked to me in the post office. And I looked at Carl, I said, he's the pastor? And he said, yeah. And so we started going to church, and you know the rest of the story. Thank you.
What's her name?
Ida. Ida Jewett.
Ida. Okay. Let's pray.
Okay. Well, Father, we just want to lift up Carl and Ida to you, and we thank you for their faithfulness and how you use them to bring Roger and Lynn back to church, and more importantly to the Savior. And we just lift them up in their time of need now, and we pray for Ida that you would first of all comfort her with your peace that passes all understanding, and Carl as well, and Roger and Lynn. But also, Lord, is the great physician, that you would touch her and heal her body and raise her up and bring her back home where she would, her family could enjoy her. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. And we moved the microphone over because I want you guys to be able to see this cross. Can you all see it? And what I hope you will remember, and what I hope I will remember to remind you of, to learn, probably won't learn them right away, two words. The first word is the word propitiation. And when you see the vertical beam of the cross, it's pointing Godward. I want you to always remember that God's wrath has been propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied, so that the judgment for you has already taken place, and you won't be judged one day. And the horizontal beam, remember the word expiation. Because as we read here, we've lost our guilty stains. As far as manward, the atonement of Christ has washed away our sin, so we can have a clear conscience. And those things have been, our sins have been removed as far as east is from the west. And I really hope You know, I know some churches will call it a worship center where they worship, and that's fine, but I like the word sanctuary because it reminds me of a place of refuge. You go out in the world and you're fighting the fight of faith and all kinds of things coming up against you, and you have a tough week, that we would come back here on Sunday and we'd see the cross and remember, you know what? Everything's okay. God's wrath has been appeased on my behalf, and my sin is taken away. And then the devil can tell me all week long what a sinner I am, and he doesn't have to lie in that case because I am. But it's been forgiven. My judgment has already taken place, and I can rest in knowing God has my best interests at stake. And so I just pray that you'll always see that cross and just be reminded. We're legalists by nature, and it's so easy to slip into that. But Mark chapter 1, verse 2. I guess I should turn there myself. As we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, we're going to look at verses 2 through 8 this morning, but we'll go ahead and read verse 1 just to sort of set the context again, remind ourselves of the context. So I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Mark chapter 1. Verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes after me one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The word of God to the people of God. And so, Father, I just thank you for bringing us together to worship you as your church, and to fellowship with one another, and to worship you through singing and prayer and the study of your word. So I now just ask you to come down among us, minister your word to each one of our hearts. As you know, each one of us needs it. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about ourselves. Also, Lord, we pray for our little ones in their classroom. The very same thing for them, that they would be taught by your Spirit, that would mix those things with faith and be led in the way everlasting. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you were to ask the average Christian, what does the word minister bring to mind? Or the word ministry, what does it bring to mind? I don't think this would be your case, because we've talked about this a lot, but a lot of people would have the idea of a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist, somebody like that. But we know from studying God's word that no, actually, those kinds of people are really given by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And how what would come to mind biblically, if we're thinking biblically, is a Christian. Every Christian is a minister. A minister of the Word of God. A minister of the New Covenant. A minister of the Gospel. Every Christian is a minister. We have different gifts, but there's one ultimate goal of the ministry. And so the question is, what kind of minister am I? Am I a good one, a bad one? Am I probably somewhere in between there somewhere? Am I a faithful minister? And as I was looking at this passage this week, it became apparent to me that John the Baptist, his ministry, teaches us the crucial lesson on what a faithful minister is. And it's this: a faithful minister always points to Jesus Christ. A faithful minister doesn't point to himself. He always points people to Christ. And what sort of jumped out at me even also this week is with a sense of urgency. A faithful minister points people to Christ with a sense of urgency. And we'll see that as we go along. You will recall from last week, the Gospel of Mark, probably written about 65 AD, somewhere around there, to the church at Rome, which church was undergoing severe persecution at the hands of Caesar Nero. Peter was either about to be crucified or had just been crucified. Paul was soon to be beheaded. And very possibly, Mark was writing under the authority of the Apostle Peter, an inspired book that we're reading. But very possibly, Peter had already been crucified. And the church is without leadership, apparently. And Mark is writing to these Christians to encourage them, who could very well be killed themselves for their faith before the day is out. They'd probably be meeting in secret. The pastor is reading this letter from Mark, and Mark is saying, much like Isaiah when he saw the vision after King Uzziah died, look, Peter may be gone, but the leader of the church is not. It's Jesus Christ. It's his church, and he's the leader of it. And you're following the right one. Even if you die for your faith, you're following the right one. You haven't made a mistake. You're following the very Son of God himself. So hang in there. Stay faithful. Persevere to the end. He'll give you the strength to do it. You need be willing is all. And he'll see you through to the end. And that is his message. We saw that last week. And so he begins his gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins, though, his message, not with, as Matthew or Luke do, going back to Christ's birth, but to the beginning of his public ministry. And he actually just begins one step before that with the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And that's where Mark chooses to begin his gospel, his account of the earthly life and ministry of Christ. And then he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. And some of your Bibles say Isaiah the prophet. Or as my New King James says, the prophets. He's actually going to be taking from Isaiah the prophet, the Malachi, and perhaps also from Exodus. And the reason Isaiah is mentioned, because he's the prominent prophet, and that was the custom. You would just list the most important or the most prominent of the prophets, even if you're quoting more than one prophet. But he's going back to the Old Testament. We had mentioned last week, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome. And so there's not a lot of Old Testament allusions. He doesn't quote a lot of the Old Testament, Mark doesn't. But here, he is quoting the Old Testament. But here's why. We all have to know something of the Old Testament to understand the ministry of Christ. And we need to understand he's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And in the Roman world, there was a lot of respect for ancient religions. There were new ideas, novel things that people were interested in, much like in our day, but also something about the ancient ways, the old ways, perhaps the ancient secrets of something that were respected. Judaism was very respected, because many of the rabbis said Judaism goes all the way back to the creation. It's the oldest religion. And so there was a great amount of respect for Judaism. But then Christianity comes along. And those who rejected Christ, the Jews who rejected Christ, wanted nothing to do with the Christians. And they appeared to just be some off-the-wall sect that had come along. And one of the great tasks of the early church's defenders was to convey to the Roman world that, no, this is not a new thing. Christianity really didn't begin with Christ. It did in the sense of New Covenant Christianity. But all the law and the prophets, everything pointed to Christ, and he is the fulfillment of all those things. And in a very real sense, Christianity goes all the way back to the beginning. And the first promise in the Garden of Eden of the coming deliverer. Christ is that coming deliverer. And so Mark is making clear you understand, look, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ and the one who's coming before to prepare the way for him. And so he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, a man with a message. He'll prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Remember, John lived out in the wilderness and lived his life out there, and he's out in the wilderness calling people. He's not walking through the streets of Jerusalem saying, hey, you know, I have a message for you. He's out in the wilderness, and people have to come to him. It's very significant. If you look at the Old Testament, the wilderness motif is very prominent. God calls his prophets out in the desert. He called Abraham, or Abram at the time, out of Ur of the Chaldeans to come out of that city, that great city, and you come out from there and you come with me and you walk with me. You see Moses out in the backside of the desert. God calls him, commissions him to go get his people. You see Elijah out in the desert. You'll see Christ going, God willing, next week and getting baptized out in the desert, and then the Spirit driving him further out into the wilderness for his temptation. God works with his prophets out in the wilderness, but there was something else God radically did that would be on these Jews' minds that John is speaking to, and it was this. Not only does God call his prophets out in the wilderness and deal with them out in the wilderness, but he also called a nation out into the wilderness and built them up out there. When God brought the people, the Jews, out of Egypt, he took them into the wilderness. And there he formed them as a nation, and he established a covenant with them. And the prophets from there on looked back at that time as remember what God did for you. Remember how he brought you out of Egypt and he established a covenant with you. He's not in the business of establishing covenants all the time. No. He established a covenant with one people group on this planet at that time, and it was you guys. And you're not faithful. Well, they weren't faithful then either, but even less faithful as time went on. And the prophets sort of said, look back to those days. And they had this idealized view. You need to return to that. You need to return to that. Well, that's what John is saying. John is coming and saying, look, you need to return to that. Okay, well, I'm not going to walk the streets of Jerusalem and give a message to you. No, you need to understand, you need to return to the desert like you were before, and you need to come back to the God who established a covenant and faithfulness. You need to return to God. And that's what he was, the message he's giving to the people of Israel, saying, You need to exchange your pride and your arrogance and all that ethnic pride and all that stuff, and you need to exchange it for humility. You're not right with God. You need to come to him. You need to come to the wilderness. And it says in verse 3 that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John has a sense of urgency about him. Whatever his message is, there's an urgency to it. Say something has to happen because something is about to happen. That's what John is saying. And his message is this: prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And the imagery is of the ancient king, or the old time, in those days, the kings, who would send a herald before him. So I'm coming to your town. I'm coming to your city. And he would send the messenger before that says, the king is coming. Get ready. And so they would go and clear the rocks off the road, fill in the potholes, try to make the road as clear and smooth as possible. But John's message is, look, we're not talking about just some king, the latest king in a long line of kings. No, we're talking about the King of the Jews. And as we know, the King of the Jews is the King of the universe. And there's a reason why prepare the way of the Lord here is the Lord is all capitalized. Because the prophet is saying, prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for God Almighty himself, the covenant God of Israel. And John and Mark as well here is saying, and by the way, his name is Jesus, God in human flesh. He's coming, And you need to get ready. You need to prepare the way for him. Not by moving a bunch of rocks out of the road. No, prepare your hearts. Remove the obstacles of your heart. He's saying you're not ready. He's coming and you're not ready. You think you're being born a Jew is enough, and it's not. Any more than in our day, being born in a Christian family and going to a Christian church makes you right with God. No, that's John's message, is this. The king is coming. Get ready. Say, how do we get ready? What do we do to get ready? Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John says, the king is coming. You need to get ready. How do you get ready? You need to repent. The word repentance, just it speaks of a change of mind. It's a change of mind that produces a change of life. You're going one direction, and when you repent, you turn around, and you're going the other direction. John's saying, you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to turn from your idolatry, your selfishness. He who wants to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will gain it. You have to turn from your sin. You've got to repent. And verse 5, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It's a getting ready for the coming king baptism. But it's a new thing. It's something that is unique, hadn't happened before. Jews had ritual cleansings they would go through. And this is a one-time thing, but they would have ritual cleansings that they would go through and all. And there's evidence of Gentiles being baptized when they wanted to convert to Judaism. And if a Gentile wanted to come and join the Jewish religion, they would have to be baptized. And the whole imagery is this: you're a dirty sinner. You're one of those filthy, unclean Gentiles. You need to acknowledge that, okay? You got to repent. And so you'll come and get baptized, and you say, yeah, I'm a filthy Gentile. I'm a dirty sinner. And I'm through this baptism, I'm representing my need to be cleansed. And John comes along and says to the Jews, you're a dirty sinner. You're filthy like those Gentiles. You need to be cleansed. Not a popular message. The religious leaders of the day did not accept John's message by no means. But that's what John is saying. Look, I can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks. And Paul would later say, look, he's not a Jew who's just born a Jew. A true Jew is one inwardly. Not outward circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. Cutting away the flesh of your heart. You got to be an inward Jew. And that's what John's saying. Listen, not enough to be a Jew. You've got to repent of your sins, and you want to demonstrate that, come and get baptized. And in getting baptized, you're admitting, I'm a filthy sinner. I need to be cleansed. That's the message John is bringing. And people are coming and being baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Does repentance actually bring forgiveness of sins? You know, we talk all the time about justification by faith alone, that it's faith that justifies a person before God. But when we were going through the book of Acts, you saw these words are used interchangeably by the apostles, because it's two sides of the same coin. Repentance is something we do, but we don't do it apart from God's working. The Bible talks about God granting repentance. And nobody ever truly repents from their sin, turns from their sin, without coming to faith in Christ. And nobody ever truly places their faith in Christ unless they've repented from their sins. Because God, it's like you're going this way, God's this way. You turn around and there he is. And you trust in him. You trust in him through his son. It's one and the same. It's just two sides of the same coin. Not saying repentance and faith are one and the same. But conversion includes both. And two sides of the same coin. So John's saying repent. But we know you also have to have faith. Who's the one that you have to have faith in? Well, look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Why would Mark just throw that in there all of a sudden? I don't know, but we were I was talking with Trish about that, and we thought, we've been wanting to bring something different to the next potluck. Locusts. Let's find some locusts. No, they were actually permitted in the Jewish dietary laws, the Old Testament dietary laws, and probably a great source of protein, and might just be one of those things. Don't knock it till you try it. But John ate those things. But the imagery you have of John is that of the desert prophet, and specifically Elijah the prophet. That was what would immediately come to mind is Elijah out there. He had dressed in a garment of hair and so on out in the desert, and he had a fiery message, and he would tell people they need to repent, and he confronted the prophets of Baal and all that, said you need to get off the fence if the Lord's God serve him, if Baal's God serve him. Same kind of a guy. Malachi said, the last prophet of the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with the curse. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, they were asking him, based on that prophecy, so are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. But then later Jesus says, if you can handle it, John is Elijah who is to come. And so, wait a minute, John says I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, well, if you can handle it, he is. What Jesus meant is what the angel said to John's father when he announced his birth. He said he's going to be great. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers and to prepare a people ready for the Lord. So John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, pointing to the coming one, the greater one. And so verse 7, he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Everybody wore sandals in those days. Bill Gates would wear sandals in those days. Everybody wore sandals. In a high and mighty aristocrat type, would say, my feet are dirty and it's beneath me to take my own sandals off. Someone else needs to do it. A rabbi wouldn't take his sandals off, but he wouldn't force one of his students to do it. No, it was reserved for slaves. It was the lowest, most menial thing to take someone's sandals off their feet. One commentator even says it would actually be a Gentile slave it would be reserved for. And John is saying, because a true minister always points to Christ, John say, hey, don't think I'm anything. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave of the coming one. I'm nothing. And then he qualifies it in verse 8. He says, look, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is why every one of us is New Testament, New Covenant ministers must always point people to Christ, because there's a combined thing involved here. John's saying, look, I can wash you with water. I can give you a bath, but I'm absolutely powerless to touch your soul. I can plead with you, and I can cry, and I can beg you to turn to the Savior, and I can pray for you. One thing I can't do is turn you to the Savior. And one thing I can't do is give you a new heart. God has reserved that for himself. And so in a Christian minister, existing in the heart of the Christian minister needs to be two things. Number one, a complete sense of helplessness before God, a complete sense of inadequacy, a complete sense of, I can't do anything. I can do the things God wants me to do, but I look, if I could give everybody I love a new heart, I would do it right now. If I could give the whole world a new heart right now, I would do it, but I'm powerless to do anything. I can't do anything. Complete helplessness combined at the same time with great confidence in the one who is able to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can cleanse the heart. He can give you a new heart. He can raise you to newness of life, cause you to be born again. He can do that, no one else can. And so the New Testament minister must always be pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and never to ourselves. Absolutely crucial. False teachers, cult leaders draw people to themselves. Years ago, I heard a counter-cult a guy named Robert Morey giving an interview, and he said, you notice about the cults and false teachers, they're drawing people to themselves. And you sort of notice in many of the cults, the leader ends up with most or all the women and all the money. And they draw everything to themselves. It's all about them. Paul told the Ephesians elders, he said, look, perverse men are going to be raised up even from among you who will draw people away after themselves. It's absolutely crucial. We're no minister if we're drawing people after ourselves. Whatever else we may be, we could give the impression of doing all kinds of things or actually be doing all kinds of things. We can show up and be the hero all the time. We could be the one that does things and serves people and helps people, but in such a way that we get attention for it. And it can even be beyond what you say, just the way you conduct yourself, present yourself. We could do it in such a way that we get slapped on the back over it. And we're just drawing people after ourselves rather than pointing them to Christ. A true minister of the gospel, a true minister of God, always points away from himself to Christ and with an urgency, because none of us can guarantee that person we're talking to that you'll live another day. Our ministry, our message is different from John's in a few ways, but it's also very much like John's in a few ways. John was looking forward to the cross. We're looking back at the cross. John was warning that the king is coming the first time. We're warning people the king is coming the second time. And there's every bit as much urgency involved in that. The king isn't coming back to be spit on and a crown of nails shoved down on his head and to be whipped and crucified. He's coming back to crush his enemies, to destroy them with everlasting fire. There is absolutely an urgency to our message. And our message, like John's, is get ready. And even if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, once your eyes close in death, you face God. You have to be ready for that. That's our message to people. That's what God has entrusted us. The message points to the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. But our message is get ready. And it's so crucial that people understand they have to repent. We can't do like so much of evangelicalism today and have people thinking, look, you can live in sin and in rebellion against God. And you know, you made a profession of faith. You're going to heaven. You're just going to lose some rewards. No, it's crucial that people know, look, you can't live in rebellion against the Creator and be right with him to enter into his kingdom. You can't do that. And it's also important to understand, look, we're talking about high-handed rebellion. We're not talking about struggling with sin. Or if struggling with sin makes you not a believer, then the Lord's alone in heaven today with some angels, because every believer struggles with sin. No, we struggle with sin, but we're sincerely trying to please God. We're trying to walk with God. And when we fail, we stop sinning. We turn around and we ask forgiveness and we keep walking with him. And repentance doesn't mean we're able to sin. It means, to turn from our sin. It means that we're willing to. God has to give us the ability to do it. God has to give us the strength. And even when we do fail in sin, God even uses that to remind us of our own weakness and to keep us humble. He uses all things for his glory and for our good. But that's our message for people. When you get a chance to share the gospel with people, get ready. You know, are you ready to stand before him? We don't know. You might be visiting me in a hospital bed before the day is out, or I might be visiting you. We don't know. And everybody needs to be ready. How do you get ready? You turn from sin. You're willing to turn from sin. And you place your faith in Christ and nothing else. And he'll save you. It's his promise. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then there is a baptism that is commanded by God. Not John's baptism, Christian baptism doesn't save anybody. But if we are truly cutting our ties with the world, coming to the Savior, receiving him as our own, making him our God and we his people, we're going to want to obey his command to identify with that through public baptism. So I just encourage you as we go forward as a church, and who knows what God's planning on doing with us, but every one of us is a minister, whether you're talking to someone at the store, whether you're what if you get called to the bedside of a loved one? You want to be able to share with them. You want to say, man, this is what's important now. I'm not going to worry about being embarrassed. You know, we're not going to talk about the Super Bowl today. We're going to talk about something very important and crucial right now. Are you ready? How can you be ready? Repent and trust the Savior, and you'll enter his kingdom. Like Charles Spurgeon said, a person can cross from death to life faster than I can say the words by looking to the Savior, trusting in him. But that's our message, and there's an urgency to it because, again, we cannot guarantee anybody has another second of life. Probably they do. Probably they'll live much longer, but we do not know that. So, again, thank God for our salvation and share the message with the people God entrusts us with. Please stand, and we'll close. Lord, as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we see his faithfulness, we think of the strange words that you uttered. They seem strange to us at first. When you said, of those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Of all the Old Testament prophets and saints, none was greater than John. But then you turned right around and said, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And that blows our mind because we look at ourselves and we're certainly least in the kingdom. But you said that, and we know we're not by any means come close to measuring up to the man himself, his godliness and courage and faithfulness. But you've made us New Testament, New Covenant witnesses. We live on this side of Pentecost where you've given us your Spirit and empowered us as your ministers. And you've given us a full gospel message, a completed message, because the cross has already taken place. The Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that if we hold fast to that gospel, we're saved by it, and everybody else is too. Lord, I pray there is nobody in this room that is not holding fast to your Son as their Lord and Savior. If there is, I pray they would turn to him now. Call out to him, ask him to save them, trust him to do it. And Lord, I just pray for the people of our church as we go out, that we would just more and more and more have a clear understanding of the simplicity of the gospel. Recognize we're sinners, repent, receive your Son. And we would have the courage and boldness to share that with people with a sense of urgency, always pointing them to your Son. Because you share no your glory with no one. So use us this week, Lord, as your ministers, as faithful ministers, pointing people to your Son. For we ask in his name. Amen. God bless you guys.